This is a seminar dealing with what I've entitled counseling's number one issue. Now, you have some diagrams in your syllabus that I'll be following. Hopefully, I'll be following them on some overhead transparencies up here this morning. We'll see. If not, I will just keep directing you to those diagrams. Diagrams like this and some charts are going to make this a very different seminar. I'm not going to do an exposition of Scripture. We're just going to be talking about something and looking at something visually that that certainly I've observed when it comes to counseling believers. I am a pastor, and I believe part of what it means to be a pastor and to be a shepherd is to deal with sheep. As I said yesterday, I think it was, we don't just minister to books, we minister to people. And so it is very, very necessary that I spend time dealing with people, whether it's individuals or whether it's couples in marriage. And through the years of doing that, just as you have done, I've made observations along the way. And in one particular area of something that I see that comes up continually in counseling, whether I'm dealing with one individual or a couple or a group that aren't getting along, something related to parenting, whatever it is. And so I've entitled this, because it's so far-reaching, I've entitled it Counseling's Number One Issue. Now, that sounds like an impossible task, you know, to discuss counseling's number one issue. First of all, what is it? I mean, there's a lot of things we could look at, a lot of problems that people face, whether it's depression or anger or jealousy or discontentment, not trusting God, anxiety, fear, hopelessness, pride, self-love, problems related to marriage, problems related to parenting. I'm sure there are others that I've not listed here, but out of all those on the list, which one is the most significant? What's the number one issue? Well, of all the things I just discussed, I'm really not going to address any of those, not directly. Instead, I want to deal with something that I believe touches all problems and challenges and situations in life. Now, am I to assume that this is working here, possibly? Not yet. 30 seconds. I'll just keep talking. When people are struggling with something, they... And I just want to say, tell you something generally about counseling here, something general. When people are struggling with something and they seek help, they generally have two choices to get help if they're a believer. They can go to the world and they can seek worldly counsel, and the world's going to have some sort of answer for them. But the answer they're going to get from worldly philosophy or psychology is not going to further them down the path in sanctification. When I'm counseling with somebody, I basically have one goal in mind. Under the umbrella thought of the glory of God, I have one goal in mind, and that is to help this person become more like Christ. That is my goal. That's another word for sanctification. Sanctification only comes through a certain process that's laid out in Scripture. It doesn't come another way. And so I'm thinking in those terms, that they become more like Christ. And people have asked me and other counselors along the way, I'm sure, you know, is this approach of biblical counseling and not integrating thoughts from the world, is this approach successful? And as Dr. Wayne Mack and others have said along the way, yes, this approach is 100% successful. Using the Word of God to help believers change and become more like Christ. It is absolutely 100% successful. You do not need to integrate any of the discoveries of the world. Anything that comes from psychology is absolutely unnecessary in every form of it. If you do integrate, you are saying that the Bible is missing something. But it is not absolutely unnecessary. It's 100% effective if the person I'm talking with wants to be more like Christ. Okay? If that's not their goal, then part of my counseling has to be to help them to have that goal. In fact, sometimes counseling is that, helping that person come to have the same goal that you have for them. Otherwise, you can't make progress. Well, depending on what their goal is, they're going to seek counsel. But if they want to be more like Christ, they're going to seek counsel from the Word of God. When they seek counsel from the world, Psalm 1 spells out what's going to happen there. It warns God's people, do not listen to the counsel of the world. You know, do not walk according to the counsel of the ungodly. Instead, you can Take the Word of God, it says. You can meditate on it, and from a Hebrew mindset, that means meditate on it with a view in mind of applying it to your life. Not just intellectually understanding it, but meditating on it and applying it. And you will be like this tree that is by streams of living water. It brings forth its fruit in its season. There have been times I've literally shown that to somebody I'm counseling with and said, does that describe your life? That in everything you do, you prosper. And that doesn't mean financially. It means soul prosperity, prosperity of the inner man. Can you say that this describes your life? And if they're honest, they'll say no. I'll say, do you want this to be your life? You want to be like this tree that's flourishing by streams of water that brings forth its fruit. It's fruitful and your life is prosperous when it comes to your soul, your inner man, the heart and mind of man. And if they're honest, of course they're going to say yes. That's why they're there. They want help. And then I take them back to those first two couple of verses. It only happens one way, through the Word of God. It doesn't happen another way. Psalm 19 says the same thing, that the Word of God is powerful. It's able to restore the soul. It's able to put a person on the right path. The Word of God is like that. So I don't want to give them worldly counsel. The world has an approach, basically. They have a theology of depravity. That theology of depravity basically says, if people are good, then why do they have problems? It's because bad things have happened to them. That's the reason people are bad, because people are basically good. It's a non-biblical theology of depravity, but it works for them in a fallen society. It fixes blame for society's problem. The central tenet, again, is good people do bad things because bad things have happened to them. Therefore, they're not responsible for what they're doing. They're not responsible for their problems. And so blame shifting takes place. And society has believed this lie. Society has accepted this lie. And that's exactly what Romans 1 talks about, how that the unbelievers exchange the truth for a lie. That's exactly what happens. Another way to say that is you are what your experience has made you. You are what your experience has made you. And therefore, a worldly approach is going to be to do all sorts of thing sometimes, to get into that person's pool of pain and to get them to let it out, and to, you're sort of a pump if you're a counselor, to pump out the pain that's in that pool of pain and maybe heal that person's memories or take Christ back into their past to heal their crushed inner child that now needs healing. And many people are paying money to sit on an adult's lap and hold a teddy bear and write a note to their parents with their non-dominant hand. And they call that therapy. You know, there's a lot of strange things that go on out there. Again, Psalm 1 makes it clear what the counsel of the world leads to. So if they want that, they're not going to become more like Christ. But if they want to be more like Christ, they turn to Scripture and see what God says about their situation. And in Scripture, we find this, that all problems, all behavior, originates in the heart of man, the inner man. Remember Mark chapter 7. Christ says there, when he lists all these terrible behaviors, lying and adultery, murders, all kinds of terrible things there in Mark 7. And he says, it's not what's on the outside that defiles the man. It's what? It's what's on the inside. I mean, all those things flow out of what's in the heart. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Matthew 12, 34 says that the mouth speaks out of the abundance that's in the heart. So in biblical counseling, we're not just throwing Bible verses at behavior. I mean, some do that. And because of that, it gets a bad name. It's a very superficial approach. Of course that's wrong. You know, just throwing Bible verses at someone's speech. Well, no, the problem is the motive in the heart, what's going on in the heart to cause that speech. That's where Scripture needs to be brought to bear. Somebody is acting a certain way, or they're depressed. Well, here, just memorize Philippians 4. You know, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, memorize that 3 times a day for a week, then give me a call. It's almost like you've written a prescription. We don't prescribe the Word of God. We don't just take our Bibles and slap people upside the head and tell them to repent. No, we minister the Word of God to people, and that's different. We bring truth to bear on the issues of their life. In counseling, you're gathering information, you're hearing what's going on, you're listening, you're asking questions, because Proverbs 18:13 says, you're a fool if you give an answer before you hear. You're gathering information. And you're taking that information and you're running it through the grid of not what Freud said, not what Roger says, or Jung, or Skinner, or anybody else. You take the information and you run it through the grid of Scripture. And you make a biblical interpretation of what's going on. And with that biblical interpretation, then, you give them a biblical answer to what's going on. What's the answer according to God's Word? That's biblical counseling, really. Gathering information. Running that information through the Word of God to make a biblical interpretation, then giving a biblical answer. And all of that is under the umbrella of love and concern for this person, where you love them and you care for them. Now, it's the heart is what you're bringing truth to bear on. The inner man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the outer man and the inner man. And he says that the outer man, that's where behavior is seen. The outer man is decaying day by day. The inner man, though, is not like that. It can be renewed day by day. And the Bible refers to it as the inner man. The Bible refers to it as the soul, the spirit, the heart, the mind of man. There's all kinds of synonyms to talk about this, not the physical part of man, but the metaphysical part of man. The inner man, the soul of man, the heart of man. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians 4 that the Ephesians would be renewed in the spirit of their mind, the inner man. Romans 12 says not to be conformed to the world, verse 2, but to be transformed by the renewing of your behavior. No, it doesn't say that. Be transformed by the renewing of your emotions. No. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Take that a step further. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. Some people have misinterpreted that verse and think it's a verse about chopping man up into pieces. No, it's a verse about penetration. The last of Hebrews 4:12 says this two-edged sword is able to pierce into and to judge and discern the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. Intentions is another word for motives. You see, that's where people need to change. The thoughts and motives of the heart. The thoughts and intentions of the heart. And you really can't separate those two. If you have thinking, there's motive behind it. If you have motive, there's thinking. And that takes place in the heart. The heart of man. And so the biblical counselor, the pastor, is concerned with what's going on there. The thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because if a person doesn't change there, then they do not change. Everything else is superficial. Skinnerism deals with behavior modification. Just changing a person's behavior. And you can do that with dogs. With rolled up newspaper. Hit them on the nose or something. All dogs except Cocker Spaniels. I don't know if you have those here. But they can't learn anything at all, ever. That's just behavior modification. Even as a parent, I'm not just concerned about that with my children. I am concerned about their behavior, but not just that. I want God to use me and the truth of His Word to affect their heart. Change their emotions. It's what Rogers basically dealt with. Helping a person feel better about themselves, to feel differently, to get in touch with their emotions, to become self-actualized. He never gave answers to anybody. In fact, he said that's what makes his counseling different from everybody else's. And Rogerian counseling is very predominant in our world today. And many pastors have adopted Rogerian techniques. And they've chased after and been enamored with psychology. It's amazing. Freudianism, a God-hating sexual pervert, being interested in what he said. Rogers, who said, I don't give answers. It's non-directive counseling. He said, this is what separates my counseling from other kind of counseling. It's non-directive. A Rogerian counselor doesn't give answers. You just reflect back. Because you're going to just help that person find the answers within themselves. Because they're basically good. Somebody says they're depressed. That counselor says, depressed? Yeah, I'm really down. Down? You just reflect back. You know, you don't give answers. The Bible has answers. It brings truth to bear on the thoughts and intentions of a heart. And for a believer, and we're talking about counseling believers today, unbelievers, you cannot counsel. not ultimately. You can give them some direction, but with unbelievers, you evangelize. You use their situation in life as a bridge into the gospel. But they do not have the ability to understand the Word of God, according to 1 Corinthians 2. They do not have the Holy Spirit to help them live out what you're going to teach them. So it's very limited what you can do. But believers who are regenerate, who have the Holy Spirit living within them, they can change. They can be renewed in the spirit of their mind, the thoughts, intentions of the heart. So the issue in counseling is determining what's going on in a person's heart. And we're not God. I'm not a guru. I can't read their minds. I can't particularly know what's in their heart. But as I bring truth to bear on the things they're telling me, and as I show them what Scripture says, Scripture is that two-edged sword that pierces in there and brings that to the surface, what's there. Exposes their wrong thinking and their wrong motivations. It convicts them of that. And it teaches them what is right. And they change. Now, with all that in mind, I want to address what is ultimately something that seems to touch on every particular problem, something that is an issue in every person's heart. So as I warned you in the beginning, this is going to be a little bit different kind of lecture, but hopefully it'll be beneficial for you. In your notes, you have this particular little diagram, I believe, right? A chart. And you have to say yes every once in a while, just so I know that we're going the same direction. Instead, you're sitting there thinking, this is a seminar on prayer. What are you talking about? No, you're in the wrong room. You need to go to a different seminar. This is on counseling. And I've listed a chart there for you because I want to discuss a biblical term, the term lust. At least where I come from, and perhaps probably here too, when you hear the word lust, you think of one category of sin, sexual sin. But the word in Scripture is much broader than that. And I want to explain it, what lust is. And I want to explain what the difference is between a lust and a desire, because this is where people go wrong. We can have desires for things, many things in life, and I've listed some there for you, that are not sinful in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with desiring, if you're married, to have a happy marriage. And by the way, 90% of my counseling is marital counseling. And as I travel around the world, I find that that's fairly true across the board, that a lot of counseling, at least a lot of it, has to do with marital counseling, relationships. Now, in that, there's other issues, anger and fear and depression, a lot of things. But there's nothing wrong with having a desire, if someone's married, to have a happy marriage, a successful marriage. That's not a sin to desire that. There's nothing wrong with desiring a promotion at work. If you have a certain job, but yet there's going to be this other job that has better hours and better pay, it's going to be better for you and your family. There's nothing sinful about desiring that. Not yet. To have a new pair of pants or a nice shirt, or there's nothing sinful in and of itself just to have that desire. I used to pastor the singles at my church when I first became on staff. And I dealt with this a lot. Singles who desire to be married. Is it sinful if you're single to desire to be married? No, there's nothing sinful about that. The Bible says to men, it says if you find a wife, you find a good thing. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But we have this unique ability in our hearts to transform desires into something else called lust. It's as if these things change categories into lust. The word in Greek, and by the way, you may know this, before I was a pastor, I was a pharmacist, and I read doctor's prescriptions, and I developed very bad handwriting. So I'm working very hard right now to control my hand, to write this word. My wife would be amazed at what I just did. I hope you can see that. Epithumia is one kind of transliteration of this Greek word that it means not just a desire. It's something a desire has transformed into. It's a ruling desire. An inordinate desire. A controlling desire. That's what a lust is. And let me give you a definition. A little bullet point there, definition. Here's what a lust is. It's something that I'm not happy or content if I don't get it. I'm not happy / content, either word. I'm not happy or content if I don't get it or if I don't have it. That's part of the way I'm defining it in a colloquial way. I'm not happy. See, that's where some of our desires go wrong. And there's another little bullet point to complete the definition, and or I'm willing to disobey God in order to get it. I'm willing to disobey God in order to get it. So on one hand, I'm not happy or content if I don't have it, and I'm willing to disobey God in order to get it. You can see how sexual lust fits into that. But so do other things, materialism, etc. Now, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And verses 1, 2, and 3 are verses that have this word in it. In fact, I'm amazed sometimes. A couple will come in to meet with me. They're having problems. They're having conflicts. And they may even sit down in my living room at my house or my office or somewhere. And they may say to me, "Boy, we're having all these conflicts. And I don't know why. I don't know why we're having all these conflicts." And I'm thinking, oh, I know. I know exactly why you're having them. James 4, verses 1 to 3. These verses say something like this. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So there it asks the question, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And then it gives you the answer. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? It's this idea that, you know, you have these desires. You have these pleasures, these desires, and that's a very strong word, pleasure. It's where we get our word hedon or hedonist. It's a very strong word in Greek. You have these strong desires, and they wage war in your members within you. You lust, epithumia, and you don't have. You want what you want. You want your way, and you're not getting it. That's why you're not happy. That's why you're fighting. He says, so some of you commit murder. Not that everybody does that, but at least there's hatred and anger in their heart. But even if you don't commit murder, you're envious. There's another strong word there, depending on your translation. The Greek word is zelao. It's where we get our word zeal or zealous. So it's a very strong word, a synonym for epithumia, this desire of the strongest form, a compelling desire. You really want something and you can't get it, so you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. In other words, you don't bring that to the Lord the right way in prayer. And then he goes on to say, but even if you do, you ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you're asking with wrong motives. God says, I can see your heart. You're really praying for your husband to change. But what you're really wanting is just to be happy yourself. And he's not making you happy. Something like that. It's all in the heart. This epithumia, this envy, this strong, compelling, ruling desire. And just so you'll know, it's not just something that involves a particular kind of sin or category of sin. Turn back to James chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. There you see that according to the Word of God, this epithumia is something that's involved in every sin. That's why I ended up calling it counseling's number one issue, is epithumia, lust. James chapter 1, 14 to 16. It starts off by saying, don't say when you're tempted that you're being tempted by God, because He doesn't tempt people with evil. But you're tempted when you're drawn away and you're enticed by your own lust. Regardless of the translation, whether you use lust or desire there, the Greek word is epithumia. That's where sin begins. You're drawn away and enticed by your own lust, and when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. Very picturesque language there. You see, all sin is connected to this. Every kind of thing that goes wrong in a person's heart is somehow translated back, if there's sin involved at all, translated back to this issue of lust. Now, I've already said there's a difference between lust and desire. You can have desires for things. Nothing wrong with desiring that your husband would love you the way Christ loves the church. After all, the Bible tells him to. Nothing wrong with a husband desiring that his wife submit to him and follow his leadership and love him. The Bible tells her to. Nothing wrong with desiring that your children obey you. The Bible tells them to. Nothing wrong with desiring the things of this world that we need to live, our sustenance, you know, housing, clothing, food. We have to have those things. But boy, it changes categories into our heart, in our heart so easily, into this epithumia, lust. Now the question that's begged is this. How do you know if what's in your heart, let's just make it personal this morning, how do you know if what's in your heart is a desire or a lust? There is one major test. It's this. It's how you respond when you don't get what you're desiring. That's the test. That unveils what's in your heart. How you respond when life doesn't work out the way you want. When your marriage didn't turn out the way you wanted. I mean, the wife is thinking, you know, he was really nice to me when we were dating. And I don't know, something's changed. He's selfish. Or maybe it's the other way around in the marriage. Or maybe it's some other issue that a person is dealing with. Their career, I mean, all that they studied in school, and now they're working, and it hasn't turned out to be the way they thought it would. They join a new church. It's great. There's always a honeymoon period for a church. Boy, a month later, pastor's not as good as I thought he was. Or those elders, they just don't make the right decisions. Decisions I would make. Hire a new pastor. Everybody likes the new pastor for a while. Then as time goes on, things change. People start to be critical, unsupportive. I mean, what is it? What's going on there? What's happening is life has not turned out to be the way you want. I mean, the Springboks don't win, or something doesn't work right. Traffic is bad. How people respond, that unveils whether what's in their heart was just a desire that we're allowed to have by the Lord in a lot of things, or whether it was a lust. How you respond. Now I want to take that thought a step further. And it's the next diagram that at the top has the word expectations on it. And we'll just kind of ignore the bottom part of that diagram for a while. Expectations. And the reason I'm listing this, and again, I understand that languages can be different and cultures and all that, but definitely in my counseling, I hear another word sometimes, or I hear it alluded to, even if they don't use the word, this issue of expectations. I expected my marriage to be different. I expected parenting to be different. I mean, marriage was going to solve all of my problems. That once you get married, you have no more problems. Or, you know, once we have a child, that's going to make me fulfilled and happy in life. And once you have a child, you have no more problems now in life. Or once I get this other job, you know, everything's going to be okay. That's going to be the answer. Once I move to this other church, now everything's going to be okay. And I expected it to turn out a certain way. So I hear that word a lot, expectations or expect. Or I hear people unveiling that in their heart, even if they don't use the word. And I have discovered that even though expectations is just a normal dictionary word that has a proper use, when it's used this way, it's just another term for lust. Another term for lust. And here's what happens. In any given situation, a person compares their expectations of what they thought marriage would be like. They compare it to reality, the way their husband really is. This is the way they thought marriage would be, and this is the way marriage really is. This is the way they thought their job would be, and now 2 months later, this is reality. This is the way it really is. I'm not an artist either, But this is supposed to be an eyeball. Close enough? We get our eyes focused on our expectations. We get our heart's eyes focused on our expectations, and we compare our expectations to reality, and that gap there, depending on the issue, produces these kinds of symptoms. Do you understand that in counseling, these are never the real issue? These are only the symptoms. These are the symptoms of something else going on. Sometimes a certain automobile or a car may have lights on the dashboard, like a red light or something that comes on to tell you something's wrong in the engine. Maybe it's overheating or something. What do you do if you have a warning light on an instrument or a car or some machine? If a warning light comes on, what do you do? Do you take your car to the mechanic and say, there's something wrong with this light? Would you make this light quit coming on? He says, yeah, I see that. I need to get that light. Let's cut this wire right here. And then it stops coming on. You go, oh, we fixed the problem. No. That was just letting you know something else was going wrong. These are like the symptoms. Depression, anger, bitterness, frustration, discontentment, discouragement, irritation. Maybe others I could list. These are the symptoms that let you know that this dynamic has happened in a person's heart. Something in life that they had their eyes set on has not turned out to be what they thought. They have not gotten their way in some issue in life, some category. In marriage, parenting, job, church. And so what happens is they're left disappointed. In fact, I heard someone say this one time, and so I've stolen it from them, that expectations are premeditated disappointments. Premeditated disappointments. There's a lot of wisdom in that. In other words, we set ourselves up for failure when we allow expectations to enter into our heart. We are just waiting for failure to happen. If they're expectations / lust, not desires, that's something different. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Well, let me just cut to the chase and get to the bottom line here. What's the biblical answer for this problem? Well, it's pretty obvious. It's things like repentance. I mean, ultimately, that's the answer. And what does repentance include? It includes acknowledgement. I'm just going to abbreviate that. Acknowledgement. Yeah, acknowledge the dynamic that's going on. And confession. I'm to confess my sins. And I'm to put off this wrong thinking out of my life and the wrong behavior. I need to acknowledge what's going on. And by the way, this dynamic, depending on some issues in life, I'm not saying it always sends a person into depression. I mean, there are certain things in life we expected something to happen, and it's not that significant. I mean, you go to a restaurant and you order your steak medium, and they bring it medium well. Well, you expected it to be medium. That's what you ordered, and it's medium well or well. I don't know that that's going to send you down into depression the rest of your life, that little issue. But you start talking about things about marriage, family, job, career, goals, dreams, plans. Those are the big issues in life. Ministry, church. Those are issues that the gap can be significant between expectations and reality. And these symptoms can certainly result. And so what I'm doing when I'm helping someone, when I'm counseling them, is I'm helping them see, first identify, what is it that they had to be happy that hasn't happened. Sometimes I'll ask them this: if you could have a red button and push it, and if you pushed it, life would be exactly the way you would want it, what would it look like? If you could push this red button and your husband would be exactly the way you'd want him, what would he be like? I get them to think about it. It helps them identify what is it in life that hasn't materialized for them. And I bring them to the point to realize what they've allowed in their heart is a lust to occur, that it's not just a desire, it's a lust that now they're discouraged and discontent and frustrated because it didn't happen. And they need to acknowledge that, and they need to confess that, they need to put that off. But I want to take this thought of confession just a step further. Confession is the word homologeo in Greek. It literally means say the same thing. Something like this, homologeo. Legeo, lego is to say or to speak. Homo, same. To say the same thing. That's what you do when you confess. You say the same thing about this problem. You say the same thing as who, though? You say the same thing that God says about it. That means confession is not minimizing it. It's not rationalizing it. It's not blame shifting. And blame shifting is very common. People will blame their husband, they'll blame their wife, they'll blame their pastor, they'll blame the environment, they'll blame the economy, they'll blame the government. Everybody's going to blame somebody. That's blame shifting. That has a long history. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Okay? Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve and God. It's the woman you gave me, God, is the problem. People blame shift. They rationalize. They minimize. Well, I just didn't get a lot of sleep last night. I'm just having a bad day. No, that's not the issue in the heart. We like to find excuses. Confession means say what God says about it. What does He call it? You call it the same thing. I want to take that a step further with the next diagram. We'll come back to that, the bottom half of that, in just a moment. But I want to talk about this confession just a step further. And it's this little diagram that you have next that looks like a road. You're going down a road, and there's a fork in the road, a cross in the road that you come to. I call this my fork in the road diagram. Okay? Technical term. Here's what it's to represent. You're going along in life, going along in your marriage, in your church, ministry, whatever it is, and boom, something happens. Maybe it's a desire that is not materializing. Maybe someone has sinned against you in the church or in your family, your marriage. Your spouse has sinned against you. Maybe it's a temptation for you to sin. You're faced now with a temptation to sin. Maybe it's just a general trial in life that God has brought in your life, a sickness, an illness, whatever it might be. Whatever the trial is, let's just call it a difficult circumstance, whatever it is, there you are, boom, you are faced with two choices. You can respond to it God's way, or you can respond to it what I'm calling my way or your way. What's my way based upon? Oh, my feelings, my rights, what I think I deserve. My expectations or desires, which are really lusts. My plans, my goals, my dreams. Any common denominator there that you might notice? My, oh my. And I'll be honest with you, that way calls out loudly. Come this way. Let's say it's a sin. You're being tempted to gossip about somebody. You know something. And there you are. Boom. You can share it or not share it. Why do we want to say it? Why do we want to share it? Why do we want to gossip? Because that way cries out loudly. Come this way. Why? Because right in here, it feels good. There's a payoff to sin. There's enjoyment in sin for a season, whether it's sexual sin or whether it's gossip. Any other kind of sin, grumbling and complaining. Why do we grumble and complain? Because we like to grumble and complain. Feels good. Why are people anxious? Why do they worry? They want to worry. We feel like we're doing something. I'm worrying about it. I'm going to fix it somehow. So we go that way. Maybe it's in marriage. And I use this illustration sometimes because it's very realistic for me where I live. Maybe it's a husband and a wife. And maybe the husband has been out working and doing something during the day and whatever, gone. Maybe the wife's at home and working, doing some stuff. And maybe they talk on the phone. And in the course of conversation, she says, dinner will be ready at 7. We'll have dinner at 7. Expectations? He's expecting dinner to be at 7. He comes home at about 5 till 7. And she's just now getting this frozen thing out of the freezer to start working on. And he walks into the kitchen. And he looks at this. Looks at his watch. In our culture, we do something like this. We go... We have this sound we make. I don't know what you do. Maybe you have this sound. Do you have a sound like that? When you're frustrated, you go... Sometimes we put a consonant on the beginning of it. What? What's going on? You said dinner would be ready at 7. We make that sound a lot because it emphasizes the point. It puts us in control, so we're looking down on the person. Condescension. Criticism. Sarcasm. What's going on? You said dinner would be ready at 7. You've been home all day with the kids doing nothing. Dangerous words. He says, You said dinner would be ready at 7, my expectation. I've got things to do tonight. Plans, goals. I'm the king of this castle. Rights. What's he guilty of right there? What is it he's guilty before the Lord of? Is it impatience? Is it sarcasm? Is it making that sound? Is it condescension? If God's going to convict him of something, what does he need to confess to the Lord? I'm suggesting it's something much more serious than that. Much more serious. Because there was another way for him to respond. He could have responded as all the men in this room would have responded. In a patient, loving way. Honey, can I help you get dinner ready? Can I set the table for you? Can I watch the kids to keep them out of the kitchen? Can we go out to eat tonight and go get something to eat outside? Some Nando's or something? What can I do to help? I know you've had a busy day. Now that's how all of these husbands here today and these men would respond. But there are some husbands out there not like us, see. And you're going to be counseling with them. The problem is, in that moment, he said something was more important to him than God. He elevated something called me to be above God. And what does the Bible call anything we put in the place of God? It's idolatry. The real issue in the heart, counseling's number one issue, is idolatry. It's an issue of worship. Anytime we substitute our own feelings, our own desires, whatever it is we want to be happy, in the place of what God tells us to do, we are saying that those things are more important to us than God. I'll be honest with you. You know why I developed this little fork in the road diagram years ago? For me. I wanted to understand, when I sin, what's really going on? Because I want to change. And in order to change, you have to deal with what is reality, what's really going on. And jokingly, I've told a couple of men along the way that I've counseled. And I've used this in counseling. In fact, these diagrams, I have a whiteboard that I use, and I draw these out, and we look at them. Very helpful to people sometimes to see it that way. I've told a couple of husbands along the way, I said, here's what you ought to do. When you have a free weekend and you've got some time, go down to where you buy building supplies, lumber and things like that, and find some gold. You can do that here in this country. Find some gold. And when you've got some time, make an image that looks like you. Fashion it. Your height looks like you, shaped like you. Put your face on it. Cover with gold. Keep it over in the corner of the kitchen or some room of the house so that when you come home and you're in that situation where you expected dinner to be ready, right before you make that sound, say, excuse me, honey, just a moment. Go over to that idol, bow down and worship it, have your religious experience, your church service with yourself, and then get up, come back over and go, because from God's perspective, that's what's happening. It's an issue of worship. So when we say it's, oh yeah, the answer is simple. It's repentance. It's confession. But see, God has to bring, through His Word, bring conviction at the level of the thinking and the thoughts, the motives of the heart. Bring conviction at that level of what your goals are. Those are the big ticket items in counseling. What is your goal? What do you really want? That's what needs to be examined through the grid of Scripture. I'm actually going to come back to that one in just a moment too, but let's go back to the expectations reality. I said the answer is we must repent. A person must acknowledge that. They must confess that. And they must put that off, that wrong thinking, put those wrong goals out of their heart, that wrong kind of lust out of their heart. But the Bible doesn't just to say put off. It says to also put on. Do you know a person will not change if they go through all the steps of acknowledging and confessing and putting something off? If they stop right there, they still won't change. The Bible says don't just put off what's wrong, put on what's right. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 4, as a matter of fact. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the thief. And the question is asked sometimes, when is a thief not a thief anymore? And the common answer seems to be, well, when he stops stealing. No, that's not right. He's still a thief. When's a thief not a thief anymore? When he does what is in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, around verse, 30, 28, 29, it's right along in there. It says, if you're stealing, steal no more. There's the put off. Stop it. That is important. And it tells him two things to put on in its place. Work with your hands. And I forgot the wording, but it's something like that implies now taking of what you have and give to others. See, what's the thief been doing? He's been taking from others for himself. Now he's going to stop stealing, work, and instead give out of his own property and possessions to others. When a person makes a new habit now of that, he's not a thief anymore. He's developed something new. A new habit. And habits work for us or against us. Literally, we can change, we can train our hearts to be a certain way. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a verse that talks about, it's either 1 Peter 2 or 2 Peter 2. I think it's 2 Peter 2. It talks about, in a list of apostates, some terrible things. It talks about people who have their hearts trained in greed. One translation says they have perfected greed. But literally, the Greek is, they have a heart that's trained in greed. How do you train your heart in greed? Well, when you're little, you make greedy choices. That toy is mine. Give it to me. And if that goes unchecked, nobody disciplines or deals with that. They get a little older and they make more greedy choices. And as they get to be an adult, they're making very sophisticated yet greedy choices. They've trained their heart to be greedy. Take anxiety and worry. A person doesn't wake up when they're 50 years old and suddenly is anxious and worrying. You know what's happened? They've trained their heart all along the way. Little choices in life, little daily circumstances, they fret over them, they worry about them, they fret over them. Maybe they're little things, they don't think much about them. They train their heart to fret and to worry, and then God brings them into a big fork in the road, a big trial. What do you think they're going to do? The way they've trained their heart, worry. Same thing with sexual lust. A person can't wait until they're in a compromising situation, a man and a woman together in a situation they shouldn't be in, and then start thinking through, should we do this or not? It's too late now. They have to realize that there have been some compromises all along the way in their thinking, little small compromises of lust and entertaining lustful thoughts. And then they find themselves at the big fork in the road. Listen, you have to retrain your heart, and the way you do that is the other side of this. Put on the opposite thinking of what was there before. In fact, let your eyes be focused on something else. I'm suggesting something here. Instead of focusing on what I deserve, what I expected to happen, develop a lifestyle, and I help people do this, develop a lifestyle of focusing instead on what I really deserve. What do we really deserve? Things like hell, judgment, eternal separation from God. What about in this life? What do I deserve? misery. Not one single goal of mine ever working out. Not one single dream ever materializing. Let's bring it into marriage. What do I really deserve? I don't deserve my wife ever submitting to me ever once. I don't deserve it. She doesn't deserve me ever sacrificially loving her the way Christ loves the church. Those are God's expectations. They can't be hers. They can be a desire, but not a lust. Because I don't deserve anything. Do you know what the fruit is that's produced in the heart now? Not that terrible list of stuff. I tell you what's the fruit now of this kind of way of living. Gratitude. A heart filled with gratitude. I heard our pastor say one time, when he was preaching on marriage one night, he said, listen, here's the bottom line. If you have a husband and wife that are just grateful, they're just grateful to have one another, they're just grateful to know they're going to go to heaven when they die, they're grateful to know their sins are forgiven, they're grateful to know that the trials of this life are only temporary anyway. He says, you know what will happen? They'll have their little squabbles along the way, but they'll work them out. They'll get past them. They'll go on. They're just so grateful. There's wisdom in that. I mean, that transforms life when you begin to look at everything from the standpoint of, I'm just grateful to know the Lord. Maybe it's the wife who says, and she's frustrated because her husband always leaves his wet towels on the floor of the bathroom. He always leaves his dirty socks on the floor. This is just hypothetical things. And she's asking, please hang up your wet towels. Please don't leave your dirty socks on the floor. And she gets irritated and frustrated and angry, and she tells him, right in front of me, she says, he always leaves his wet towels on the floor of the bathroom. Of course, he's thinking, always? No, I remember back in 1984. I do remember that one time I picked him up. So it's not always. Those are dangerous words, always and never. I know this may sound trite, but you know what part of the thinking is that she needs to develop? She first needs to recognize what's gone wrong and repent of it. But then she needs to develop a lifestyle of just being grateful. Grateful for what? That she has a husband. Grateful that she has floors. Some people don't. Grateful that she has towels that can be left on the floor because many people don't. And see, that changes their thinking. I'm not saying she still can't have a desire that he be different. And frankly, I want to help him be different. He needs to pick up his wet towels off the floor of the bathroom. For her. But that's a different issue. I'm just saying, you know, you have to learn how to respond to the things in life that go wrong differently. Otherwise, what you're guilty of is, I've set an idol up, an idol in my heart of having wet towels picked up off the bathroom floor. That becomes an idol. John Calvin, the great theologian, said this, the human heart is a factory of idols. We make idols out of everything, almost anything. We make an idol of it, where now it's not just a desire, it's a ruling desire, a controlling desire, where I must have it to be happy. I can't be happy without it. And yet Philippians 4, Paul says, I've learned to be content in some circumstances. It's not what he says. I've learned to be content in every circumstance. Having a lot, having nothing. And I can do that through Christ who strengthens me. Now back to that little fork in the road again. I told you, you have to make new habits. I sometimes say that it's kind of like I have to use a river that I understand. You know, you have rivers and I don't know the names of them. But there's a river that separates the northern United States from Canada, called the Niagara River, and on there are the Niagara Falls. I've never been there, but I do know what Niagara Falls looks like. And you have beautiful falls here to the northeast. But There have been people that have tried to go over those falls, you know, in barrels and things like that. Some have lived, some have not. But it's a very awesome thing to see. It's a powerful thing to see, these falls. Well, what I'm told is that up the river somewhere, the Niagara River, is just a small stream. Children can play in it. You can wade in it. You can fish and swim in it. But it picks up steam, force. And at some point, there comes a point on the river where you're going over. There's an illustration there about sin, about developing new habits. What a person needs to do is back it up, what they're struggling with, and back it up into smaller daily decisions that they learn to make on small issues to make those new habits. Which means our lives really look like this, if I can draw it where you can see it. I want to make a big fork in the road to get you to see that our life is made up of lots of little forks in the roads. And each decision you make, going God's way or my way, now leads you to another circumstance, another situation. And I don't want to take the time to draw this out, but if you can just kind of do that yourself or envision it, I want to just do this for you. Imagine that it's full of all these little forks in the road. And here's the problem. We make those little small habits, and we choose to go my way. That brings another circumstance. We make a habit of going my way, my feelings, my way, my way, my way, my way. That's what I'm talking about, is we're training our hearts. So when we get to the big fork in the road, that's working against us. Yes, there you are. So there's a line there showing that a person who's making a habitual habit of choosing my way on a daily basis, they train their hearts. And so they're training themselves to do that. And so I help a person back it up. Maybe it's worry and fear. Back it up and learn how on a daily basis take little things and commit it to the Lord in prayer and trust Him for it. Little things that they would say, well, that's just a little thing. I don't need to pray about that. No, pray about it. Pray about it and give it to the Lord. Build a new habit in small ways. Maybe the last thing I can say about this diagram before we conclude with the ending, one more thing I think is helpful for a person to think about. It's what's waiting for them down here. You know, Satan doesn't like us to think like this. I told you there's fun, pleasure in sin for a season. When that husband makes that sound to his wife and is condescending and impatient, he's enjoying it. There's something self-satisfying about that because he's better than she is. But if you're a Christian, you know what's waiting for you down here after that season of sin? It's a devastating thing called guilt. They gave in to the sin. They sinned sexually, or they sinned in some other way. And the Word of God convicts them. Sermon on Sunday, whatever it is, reading the Bible, and they're just devastated. I have had people sitting in my office sobbing the tears that represent the desire they have to turn back the clock about 3 weeks. If they could just turn the clock back and make a different choice than they made 3 weeks ago, that has now devastated their lives. Sobbing. Can't turn back the clock. There's guilt waiting. And people would give, there's people out there living under the burden of guilt, would give all the money they have if they could get what you would have by going God's way. What's waiting for you over there? A clear conscience. And that's important to think about right here at the juncture in the road. Because right there, this way is calling out loudly, and it seems the easy way to go. I mean, to go God's way sometimes seems the most difficult way. To not make that sound, to not gossip, I mean, to not give in to the sexual sin, to not be condescending and impatient and sarcastic with your statements to your spouse. I mean, that's hard not to do that. The easy thing is to do it. Funny how Scripture says it just the opposite. Proverbs says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Christ says, take my yoke upon you. It's easy. It's light. But we don't think that way right there. We would if we would look down the road and see what's waiting by making a choice that's pleasing to the Lord, getting past that decision. You have a clear conscience. I know I've pleased the Lord. Maybe that husband has said something sarcastic to the wife. And inside of her, she's hurt. She wants to respond back in anger and frustration. But she thinks about it. She realizes, well, now I'm at a fork in the road. Do I respond my way or God's way? Do I respond with returning good for evil? Romans chapter 12. Don't return evil for evil, but return good to evil. That's what God says to do. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, when you're suffering for doing what's right, that pleases God. Anybody can suffer for doing what's wrong, but when you suffer for doing what's right, that pleases God. It goes on in 1 Peter 2 to say Christ suffered that way. He never did anything wrong. He suffered unfairly, unjustly. And what did he do when he was slandered and reviled? He didn't slander and revile back. He entrusted himself to the one who judges rightly, the Father. So that wife in her own hearts, she's hurt. But instead of lashing back, she commits it to the Lord. She responds back with love, gives him something he does not deserve. Agape love. And she can have the conscious awareness that in heaven, it's as if God is there with a book. And I'm just being symbolic here. It's as if he's there with a book, watching, going, well done. Well done, good and faithful wife. Well done. I see it. And she trusts that he will intervene on her behalf in the right time, at the right way. It doesn't mean that she may not, at some point when it's appropriate, confront that issue and discuss that with her husband. But you know, in the moments of time, there's so many choices, so many times where she's going to just commit that to the Lord and trust the Lord. And God is pleased. And she has a clear conscience. The last thing I want to say is the last diagram. And it just sort of represents, starting with the bottom half of it, the right way and the wrong way for this to flesh out. And the illustration is a marriage. It could be two friends. It could be a congregant and the pastor who's not getting along, the pastor and the elder. It could be any two people, really. But let's just stick with marriage for a moment. Let's let one of these battle camps represent the husband and the other battle camp represent the wife. There they are, both focused in their hearts on their own demands, their own rights, their own expectations, their own needs. I get nauseated at that word a lot, but that's a word in our world that is pushed upon us. You've got to be concerned about your needs and having your needs met. At the root of all that is just plain old-fashioned pride. Plain old-fashioned pride. I want my way. My way is best. Scripture warns that if you're not careful, if there's bitterness there, it'll grow into a root of bitterness. There's the husband, and unfortunately, there's the wife. She's focused on her demands, her rights, her needs, her expectations. They meet in the middle, all right, but it's to do what? Fight and quarrel. What a great life. Wars and fights. What they forget is that there's another person involved. God. And he's in heaven. I want to remind you of a verse. 1 Peter 5, 5. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. They need God's grace to work through this, and they're not getting God's grace because God's in heaven going, fight it out. You know, if you're going to be prideful and stubborn, no grace from me. It's as if there's a wall there. He's opposed to the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. So let's look at the way it should be. A husband and a wife, they're not perfect. And they have desires. He has desires about her. She has desires about him. He has desires about a lot of things. She has desires about a lot of things. But they're maintaining that attitude of humility that they don't deserve anything. I mean, they're just grateful to have life. They're grateful to know the Lord. And they have maybe things that come up they have to work out, so they meet in the middle, but they meet in the middle to do what? They meet in the middle to the C word. Communicate. When I got married, I didn't even know how to spell that word, much less do it. It took me a few years to learn that communication is important. And whether I feel like it or not, we must sit down and communicate. And so they communicate with one another, and Ephesians 4 gives wonderful principles for communication. So does the book of Proverbs. And they meet to serve one another. They maintain this attitude that Philippians 2 talks about. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 that says, you know, don't do things out of selfishness and empty conceit. But it says, it says you need to esteem the other person as more important than yourself. And don't just be interested in your own needs, but in their needs. So you serve one another. It's the attitude of how can I serve? We teach this incessantly to our children. They don't come equipped with this when they're born. They come equipped to be selfish. And a brother and a sister to fight and quarrel with one another. And to get irritated with one another. And to not sacrifice for the other person. And I pointed out to my children how amazing it is that if my son, for example, has a pen and I say, son, can I have that pen just a moment? And he'll say, oh, here, Dad. His sister comes and says, can I have that pen just for a moment? No. I'm using it. And I see that and I say, son, I don't just deal with behavior and say, give her the pen. I say, son, let's think about that. What made that so hard for you to give that pen to your sister? And I'll ask him, I'll say, if I had asked for that pen, what would you have done? Well, I'd given it to you. Why is it so hard to sacrifice for your sister? Because in your heart, there's selfishness. There's an idol there. And that's what Christ came to die for, is sin like that. And no matter how hard you work on it, you'll never solve that problem in your heart. You need forgiveness. It's an opportunity for the gospel in raising your children, see? The greatest time to share the gospel with your children is when they fail. You can help them to see why they fail so much. Parents get confused about that. They think that when their children are obeying, everything's okay and they must be saved. They can be deluded into thinking that. So they serve one another. They communicate. What about those desires that they have? They have strong desires. I mean, they have dreams and goals and things that are important to them. And they're going to take some steps to reach some of those goals. But ultimately, what have they done with those goals, those dreams? They gave them to the Lord and said, Lord, you know what's best. You bring this to pass in your time, your way, if at all. I trust you with it. And what does God give back when he sees that humility? Grace upon grace upon grace to deal with what goes wrong in the marriage, to deal with when your dreams and goals don't materialize in life, when the Springboks don't win. He gives this grace to accept it. So there's two responses to conflict, see? One leads to fighting and quarreling. The other one leads to joy, peace. Let me just summarize all that in 1 minute. Counseling, number one issue, it's worship. Because the problem is heart idolatry. When you're counseling with somebody, don't just stay at the superficial level of issues like communication, finances, roles in marriage. I mean, the Bible does address those things. The Bible does address those things, and you must tell them what the Bible says about those things. But always be listening for a deeper level of the heart that's down here. Issues like their goals, their expectations, signs of selfishness and self-love, not trusting God. Be careful that you're always dipping down into that lower level and confronting those and showing them what the Bible says about those. I find myself kind of going back and forth between those two levels in counseling. Giving them help on the behavioral level as far as communication. I can teach a couple communication principles from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Practical principles. Be honest. Keep current. Attack the problem, not the person. There's one more I don't remember. All from Ephesians, chapter 4. Practical things that help. But I'm constantly going past that and saying, but what's your motive? What's your goal? That's what's significant. We bring the issue of worship to every problem. Your counselee, your disciplee, the person you're ministering to is facing a marital problem or some other problem. They're bringing the issue of worship to that problem. And who or what they are worshiping will ultimately determine what they do. Who or what they are worshiping will ultimately determine what they do. And you must address it at that level. Get past the questions of pain, frustration, disappointments. Get past that. Get past below experience to who is the person worshiping? What is the person worshiping? What does their heart truly love? Or as Matthew 6 says it, where is their treasure? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Get to those issues. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is sufficient. And it is the only thing that pierces into the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Observations of the world are so superficial. The things that have been discovered by lost man are so superficial. But your word that lives forever, that never fails, never changes, pierces into the heart to deal with the problems that have plagued mankind from the very beginning. Lord, we recognize that even though we live in modern times, people have not changed. We still struggle with loving self versus loving God, loving self versus loving others, trusting in circumstances instead of trusting God. Lord, I pray that we would be diligent as ministers to apply this to our own lives, that we might be examples of it, and then counsel others from the sufficient word that you've given us. In Christ's name, amen.